Now, if you would turn this morning back to the Old Testament, to the second book of Samuel, and we're going to read some verses out of chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to read from verse 18 of that chapter. As you know, at the moment we finished our sermons in the book of Leviticus, part of that general study in the Word of God from Sinai to Jordan, and we hope to begin very shortly then going on into the book of Numbers. But for this morning, I want us to read some verses out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then we'll turn to those verses in due course. Beginning at verse 18 then. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great and terrible things for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee for ever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it for ever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified for ever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue for ever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed for ever. Amen. The Lord put his word into our hearts. The setting of those verses that we read together this morning out of the second book of Samuel is the Lord's denial of a great desire on the part of his servant David to build a house for the Lord, to build a temple to the glory of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem in those days. It was a very noble desire, of course, that the Lord's servant had in his heart and his mind to do such a thing. And in the earlier part of the chapter, the Lord acknowledges all of that. But very simply, it was not the Lord's design, it was not the Lord's will and purpose that such a thing should be done at that precise point in the history of the nation of Israel. And so very simply, as I say, he turns down that desire, that plan on the part of David as he now sat as the king on the throne of Israel at that point. Now, although the Lord tells David that the building of the house of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem is not going to be in his hands, he also tells him something concerning his own house, his own household in that sense, and that is to rejoice his heart and to assure his heart that the Lord is his God in heaven above indeed. And what he tells him very simply is this, that he is going to establish the house of David forever and forevermore, and that there will one come who will sit on the throne of David and of his kingdom, he says, indeed, there shall be no end whatsoever. Now that one, of course, is going to be our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the scripture says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, and he was of the house and the lineage of David, and through his life and through his death on the cross, Christ, of course, established the everlasting kingdom of the Lord our God that shall never, ever pass away. So David has desired to build a house for the glory of God. The Lord has denied him that plan and that purpose, but along with that denial, he has granted him this great promise, a wonderful promise. Another will build the actual house in the city of Jerusalem. Of course, that will be Solomon, David's son. But the Lord is going way beyond Solomon, and he's going to the one who is greater than Solomon. And it was to the Christ of God himself that the Lord was pointing, that he would come, sit on the throne of David forever, establish the kingdom that shall have no end forever and forevermore. Well, what we have in those verses then that we read together for this morning is David's response to what the Lord has told him in the denial and also in the promise. David leaves the palace where those words have been spoken to him through Nathan the prophet. Now he comes into the tabernacle of the Lord, which was then in the city of Jerusalem, and he sits down before the Lord and he begins to pray to the Lord. And in that prayer, of course, then you have his response to the things that the Lord has told to him. Very simply then, for our time together this morning, it's something of that response, something of that prayer that David now prays before the Lord. And I trust, as we'll see, something that should be beneficial for all the days of our life. Now, it's a large piece of scripture in a sense, but at least three things that David acknowledges with regards to the God that he now lifts his heart up before in his prayers. He acknowledges God as provident in all his ways, as sovereign in all his works, and as faithful in all his words. And as you trace out those things, my friends, assuredly, all the elements that should be in our thinking, in our behavior, in our prayers before the Lord, if we are the Lord's people indeed, through Jesus Christ, his Son. The Lord is provident in all his ways, sovereign in all his works, faithful in all his words. Well then, first of all, as he speaks to God as provident in all his ways, that's in the first opening verse that we read, verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hither to? And you see, David acknowledges in the first place, my friends, that he is that day where he is that day on account of all of the providential ways of God towards him. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? He is there that day. But he knows that he is there that day within the tabernacle tent in Jerusalem, bowing his head before the Lord because of the workings of God's providence in his life and all of those ways of providence that God has shown and brought him to that point. Now, it's not really difficult to see how the acknowledgement of God's providential workings towards David become one of the ingredients, one of the elements in the prayer that he lifts up before the Lord. You see, what David is ultimately going to come to is this. He's going to come to claim the promise that God has spoken to him with regards to his house in the future. Verse 25 that we read, And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. That's what David is going to come to. He's going to come to lay hold upon the promise that God has spoken to him concerning the future. And you see what he does then. He acknowledges that God into whose hand he is committing the future as the one who has guided his past, even up to that point in his life. You see, he's reflecting on the providences of God as he comes to lay hold upon the promise of God. All the providential ways and workings of God that have brought him hitherto, as he says, he puts his feet on those things before he goes on to lay hold on the promises that have to do with his future in the eyes of the Lord his God. Thou hast brought me hitherto. Whatever David has, whatever position he has attained to, it has been God who has brought him to that position or to that place where he now is. And my friends, if we're believers in our Lord Jesus Christ this day, there is not one of us who can't trace out and see the fact that we are what we are by the grace of God who loved us in Christ, who gave himself for us, and it's that God who has brought us to this point. Indeed, in the words of the old hymn writer, he has brought us safe thus far. You know, those lovely words, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. It's God, the grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And when you begin to look into the life of the dear old author of that hymn, John Newton, of course, perhaps we'd be inclined to scratch our head and say, well, I'm not so sure that God brought him safe through those things. Because when you read the life of John Newton, it was a very perilous life that he lived. He was nearly blown up on one occasion. On other occasions, he had to sell himself virtually as a slave to a slave. He ate of nothing. He starved virtually in his life. And yet, in that testimonial hymn, he's saying, it is God has brought me safe thus far. How can he say such a thing? For this reason. Because he's speaking about his soul's salvation. And through all the many dangers and the toils and the snares and the explosions and the privations and everything else, the one thing that was still intact was his soul's salvation. And it was his soul's salvation that he's speaking about, and it is with respect to his soul's salvation that God had brought him safe thus far. You remember how Paul, in his very last epistle, when he's writing to Timothy, and he speaks about that very same thing in his life under God. He says, Timothy, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will present me unto his heavenly kingdom. You see, he's saying, I was delivered, and he was delivered many a time. And he says, I shall be delivered. Now, does he mean that God's going to take him out of the prison? No, no. And he already had the knowledge of that. I am now ready to depart, he said, ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. But he says, God will deliver me as he has delivered me from every evil work, everything that would throw itself up as an impediment and a barrier to me getting to the everlasting kingdom. God will deliver me, you see, from all those things. That was he saying. God can act in his deliverances towards us in many ways in this present world of ours. But the great safekeeping of God in all his providential ways towards his people is to bring them into heaven and into glory at last. My dear friends, you see, in the light of that, it doesn't really matter if we end up with a few broken arms or a few broken legs or a few broken hearts in the process. It's whether or not God has brought us safe thus far with regards to our soul's assurance in Christ his Son, and the same God who has brought us safe thus far with regards to that into his hands, then we look for the promises, all the promises that have to do with the future. He traces back the way, you see, as he's going to come and lay claim to what lies before him in the promises of God, in the days that lie before him, in the will and purpose of the Lord. Now, when David speaks about the Lord having brought him thus far, hitherto thou hast brought me hitherto, whether or not he's dealing with the whole totality of his life, the whole overseeing providences of God in his life, or some particular instance, it's not all that easy, I'm sure, to determine that. But certainly, as you read the life of David from the earliest days, my friends, you can see how the providence of God worked towards him and how he used the providences of God towards him to take him on into the future. Probably one of the best known incidents in the life of David was when he was just a young shepherd boy, you remember, and that great battle was to take place in the valley of Elah between David and Goliath of Gath. At that juncture, when David comes in the scene, nobody wants to go out to fight against Goliath of Gath. But as David undertakes to do that, and Saul the king questions whether or not he can do it, David, my friends, simply falls back on what God has done for him in the past to plant his feet in an assurance of what God will do for him at that very precise point. You know the words, I'm sure, David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of the mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, moreover, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." You see, God has done, God will do. That's the kind of reasoning that he's got in his heart and his soul. And if he's in the will and purpose of God indeed in going out to fight against Goliath of Gath, who has defied the name of the living God, then he said, in fact, "The God that has brought me hitherto, out of the mouth of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, the same God will be with me now." That lovely incident also that we referred to, I think, last Lord's Day evening, simply in the passing, where he gets all burned up in his heat and his ire, you remember, and where he's going to put that man Nabal to the sword until Abigail, Nabal's wife, meets him with that lovely piece of counsel to his soul. And as he acknowledges before Abigail, thankful for her, but thankful to the Lord who has sent her in his providence, it's all of his reliance on the same God and his provident ways towards him indeed. And he said to Abigail at that point, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand." And in fact, my friends, when Abigail gave that good piece of counsel to David, she herself referred David back to those ways of God there in the valley of Elah. "Your enemies," he says, "shall God sling out as out of the midst of a sling." And if that isn't a reference to that day when David slew Goliath of Gath with the stone out of the sling, I just don't know what is. But you see the whole thing that lies behind it, my friends. God delivers from, God keeps from, God has done that, God has brought me hitherto this far. The Saviour has led me. The Saviour will lead me. What he promises he will perform, because he has already performed what he has promised, namely, to keep my soul unto eternal and everlasting days. And you see, my friend, by the eye of faith, you and I must transcend all the mishaps of this life, as we would call them, or all the irksome things of this life, or all the things that lay their hand upon us in this life, whatever those things might be, sadnesses or illnesses or anything else. The thing that transcends all of that is, He has kept my soul hitherto. And the God who has kept our souls is the God that we acknowledge and recognize provident in all His ways towards us. And that's what David is doing as he bows now before the Lord in the tabernacle. In that place, he is acknowledging God provident in all His ways. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And we don't recognize in that sense dates and times and so on, but as we are here this day, on this last Lord's Day of this present year, and if you're still on your way to glory, my friend, it is God that has brought you hither. And to acknowledge that, and if you're not on your way, if you're on your way to hell, my friend, this day, it's the same God in His grace has kept you to this day in the day of grace, so that by that grace, this very day, you may begin your journey to heaven and to glory at last. Our life are in the hands of the God with whom we have to do. And to be able to acknowledge that, and acknowledge especially that it is this God who has brought me to this very hour. So the element, first element in his prayer is that very thing, as he looks to the providential workings, dealings of God with him that have brought him safe thus far. Now the second main element in the prayer has to do with the sovereign nature of the God, indeed, before David bows on this occasion. That God, you see, is all. That God is in all and above all and over all things. And in the next set of verses, all of that comes out so plainly and predominates. The fact that predominates is the fact that God is a sovereign God. Now, as he does that, as we'll see, but just to mention it now, he acknowledges God as sovereign with respect to his power and his purposes and his perception, his ability to see and to know all things. But first of all, before he comes to that, you see, he's of a certain attitude of heart and mind, which absolutely bespeaks himself bowing before God and acknowledging a sovereign God. We don't acknowledge God as a sovereign God simply with our lips. We do that, my friends, with the right attitude of heart and mind that we have before the Lord our God. And I've read those words of B.B. Warfield to you on other occasions, you remember. But where he speaks about, and we use this term simply as a term, the root cause or the root principle of Calvinism. Now, Calvinism's just a theological term, but it bespeaks above all other things that we believe that God is a sovereign God. Sovereign in all things, in everything, God is a sovereign God. And when that old saint of a bygone day speaks about the root principle of that Calvinism, listen to what he says. He says, the Calvinist is the man or the woman who has seen God and who, having seen God in his glory, is filled on the one hand with a sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature and much more as a sinner, and on the other hand with adoring wonder that nevertheless this God is a God who receives sinners. You see, my friend, a Calvinist in the heart is somebody who recognizes God, a God before whom we have virtually no right to stand as creatures, but especially as sinful creatures, but the very same God is the God who receives sinful creatures in his beloved Son. And as he says then, with adoring wonder, he recognizes all of those things. And as you read David's attitude as he comes into the tabernacle that day, it's that very attitude that he manifests before the Lord. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? You see, he's going to go on to speak about God sovereign in his power and in his purpose and in his perception. All of that's going to come out in the words that follow on. But first and foremost, we're not to lose his attitude of heart and mind as he bows his head in the presence of the living God. My friend, that's always the root of the matter. You see, when it comes to holding these great doctrines of the Bible to our souls, it's not the form of the thing that we have in our heads. And I mean it in the best sense, it's the feeling of the thing that we're to have in our hearts and in our souls. In this case, it's not what a person says, it's what a person feels. And we sometimes speak about somebody taking hold on the doctrines of grace, but it's better when the doctrines of grace take hold upon us. That's the main thing. And there's many a person, my friend, who has known all the truth of a sovereign God in their heart before they've ever formulated it in their mind, because they believe that God is the God of all power and all purpose and all perception. My friends, as David then comes to indeed acknowledge God as a sovereign God, his whole attitude bespeaks that already as he bows there. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? He sees himself, you see, in his own unworthiness, but he sees himself under the unfailing grace of God. And the soil is ripe for planting all of the sovereign trees of purpose and power and perception. Have a look at that last one first. He acknowledges God as sovereign in his perception, in his omniscience, in his total knowledge of all things. And that comes in verse 19 of the chapter. And this was yet a small thing to in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. You see, thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. And whereas on the one hand, that is an expression of David's sincere heart before God. On the other hand, of course, much more than that, it's the confession or the acknowledgement that God perceives and knows all things about his servant. It's a faithful, sincere expression of David's heart and mind. Thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. He's able to say that. Got all the blemishes, all the faults, all the sins, still withal. And especially with regards to establishing his throne, David is able to say before the Lord, Thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. You see, David, my friend, never ever tried to claim the throne which was rightfully his in any manner that was out with the will and purpose of God. You remember when he had the opportunity to slay Saul and take over the throne? He wouldn't do it. I won't lift up my hand, he says, against the Lord's anointed. You remember how he spoke in one of the Psalms? He said, The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thou hast brought me hitherto. You see, my friends, never ever did he try to lay hold on that throne in any way that would have been a violation of the honor and glory of God. And that's how we're to be able to say before God, with our sin, with our faults, with our blemishes, and they're multitudinous, but still to be able to say, Thou knowest thy servant. But over and above that, he's not simply speaking about the sincerity of his heart. He's speaking about the ability of the Lord his God to know him through and through, and in the light of that then anyway, not taking away from the sincerity. What's the point of trying to bluff it? You see, can you think of a greater incongruity than trying to present ourselves before God as something that we're not, before a God who knows us through and through? And it's always the blend of those two things that we're to have in our hearts and our souls. And I suppose if you're looking for a New Testament equivalent to David here in this portion of the second book of Samuel, you'll get no better one than dear old Peter by the fire of Galilee that morning after the resurrection. And you remember what the question was with Peter. And the Lord says, Simon Barjona, lovest thou me more than these? And he meant, do you love me more than these other disciples? And of course, Peter thought he did. Though all men be offended because of thee this night, I will never be offended. Now Christ exercised his omniscience, his perception. And he says, this night the shepherd shall be smitten and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. And Peter in fact says, that's not right. The others might be scattered abroad, not me. Though all men be offended, I will never be offended. And in fact, my friends, he was setting himself up against the omniscience of the omniscient Christ. And now when the Lord comes and probes his heart, and Peter says, thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest that I love thee. And then on the third occasion, when he's finally melted down, he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Yes, Lord, you knew that we would all be scattered abroad. That's what he's acknowledging. That's what Christ was looking for in the acknowledgement. And he says, thou knowest all things. And then comes the blend, thou knowest that I love thee. You see? So you can blend, my friends, in that sense, a sincere heart, but with the ability of that God who knows the heart, sincere or otherwise, that the heart might be at any given point. And of course, when David speaks in the way he does, in that verse 19 as well, and this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and is this the manner of man, O Lord God? See, man thinks that he can speak about things for a great while to come. Some people will even tell you when Christ is going to return again and so on. They've got all kinds of knowledge in their heads. No, no, that's not the manner of man. It's the manner of God to know those things that are a great way off. And it's that he acknowledges. This was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. Thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and is this the manner of man, O Lord God? You see, my friends, he's speaking about what's been in the past, what's been in the future, what's in the inside. And God, in that sense, and I don't mean it in any way irreverent, but God, you see, has three great instruments, as it were, at his disposal. God's got a telescope, and he can see afar off into things that we can never see. And he's got a microscope, and he can see every minute detail of all his providential workings towards each and every one of us. And he's got one of those medical instruments. He's got an endoscope, and he can see right into the heart. Right into the heart. And David acknowledges God, you see, sovereign God, in all his perceptions, the things that were afar or are afar off, the things in all their detail that had brought him hitherto, the things that were in his heart. Thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. And that's, in a sense, sometimes too, is a frightening thing, but it's a blessed thing. And it's a blessed thing when it comes to the application of the gospel to our souls, and a thing of great comfort in this way. Because you see, God saw all from the beginning to the end. What was required to save our souls from the beginning to the end? God isn't overtaken in any of the things that bring his sons and daughters to glory. You take all of those great phrases, ye are complete in him. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day when Christ comes and raises from the dead and changes those who are alive. Everything, you see, was perceived by God from the beginning right to the end. And it's in that that we rest our souls forevermore. That's not to make us careless, but it's to make us confident in the God with whom we have to do. And then the second element with regards to that sovereignty itself, and that's the sovereign purposes of the Lord in the whole thing. In verse 20 then, he goes on to say again, and what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things, to make thy servant to know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, and so on. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all of these great things. And something surely that we always need convincing of, my friends, that God is sovereign, unhindered, unlimited. He chooses, he ordains the things that are being done, my friends, not in accordance with David's heart. They're in accordance with God's heart. It's his heart, his purposes that are sovereign from beginning to end. And in the words themselves, he says in that verse 21, for thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things. One of the great expressions of the Bible to our hearts and souls is that very wee phrase, according to. And things are according to the Lord our God, in whose hand our life and our breath is. In that second epistle, when Paul writes to Timothy and he tells him not to be ashamed of the gospel, he says, the gospel of God who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. According to. It's according to. You read the great second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, my friends, and you read about Christ taking on our humanity and coming into this world, being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, so that he might subject himself to the death of the cross. Why was all that? Says the Apostle, for it became him. You see, end of all controversy. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Why the cross? It became a sovereign God to ordain and perform the cross. According to, when David bows his head before the Lord that day, in the tabernacle, and acknowledges a sovereign God. He is a God sovereign in all his perceptions of all things and all his purposes from beginning to end. And then the power that he speaks about, verse 22, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemed to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. You see, was the power of God. If you want to take that one word even, thou art great, O Lord. When we want to think of our God, my friends, if we're believers this day, speak about great. When we speak about great concerning ourselves or other people or other things, it's always relative. But when you speak about the greatness of God, and when David says, thou art great, O Lord, that's unrelated to anything else whatsoever. Thy greatness none can comprehend, says the psalmist in another place. And the particular display of that power, you see, is in bringing that nation of Israel out of Egypt to be his people on the face of the earth. And as you read through the word of God, in fact, that is the great display of God's power in redeeming that nation unto himself. The way that he did it, you remember, through the miracles and through the plagues and so on, and that recurring theme, thou hast brought them out with an outstretched arm. It was the power of God that brought them out of that land of Egypt unto himself. Why did God do it? Because they were the greatest nation? Not at all, he says. You were the least of all the nations. But God did it because he set his love upon them. The application of that shouldn't be lost in any of our souls, my friends. The Lord our God is sovereign in all his works of power. But the greatest work of power is saving a soul and bringing it to heaven and glory at last. The old redemption of Israel out of Egypt into Canaan is only a picture of the redemption of any man or woman or young person or child brought out of nature's darkness and eventually into glory and heaven at last. There's a lovely way that David speaks to the Lord there as he speaks about the Lord doing that great work for them. What one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself. That lovely personal aspect of it. Read the interview at the burning bush when the Lord says to Moses, I am come down. And that's a picture. It's a picture of that time when the fullness of the time would come and God would come into this world, come down from the glory, God manifest in the flesh to show his great power in redeeming souls to glory at last. You see, when we live and when we pray and when we think, and above all things, if God's people would think today and think, my friends, of the God that we worship and serve, as a God indeed, provident in all his ways, sovereign in all his works, his purpose, his perception, his power, everything that he has ordained to bring to pass to the glory of his own name. Very quickly then, just to conclude, and it'll have to be quick, but that final element of all where he acknowledges him faithful in all his words that he had spoken to him. As I said at the beginning, David is going to come to that great word in verse 25 of the chapter. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. See, God has said something. So he's leaning on the faithful God, the God who is faithful to his word. And that's the whole background of the whole thing. Verse 28, he says, and now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Thou art that God, the God that has brought me hitherto, the God that showed thy power in redeeming thy people, the God who knows thy servant through and through. Thou art that God, and thou art that God who has said, and now I lean on what thou hast said. A faithful God. And I was wanting to go through the many, many references in the Word of God to that, my friends, but I'm sure we couldn't possibly do it. That people that God redeemed out of the nation of Israel all of those years before. Why did he do it? As I said, because they were a great nation? No, they were no such thing. God did them in his own will and purpose, and he says, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God. Faithful to his covenant. He had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would bring that people out of Egypt and into Canaan. And now, says the Lord through Moses, God is that God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant. And you want to run through all the scriptures, if you like, with regards to that, my friends. When we sin, and we do sin, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. We have an advocate in the presence of the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The reason why he took on our humanity as well was for this, that he might become a faithful high priest towards us in things pertaining to God. We've got a faithful advocate before God. We've got a faithful high priest before God. And God is faithful in all his ways. The great hymn says, great is thy faithfulness. You know, one of the strange things almost that expression is drawn out of that fearsome book of the Word of God, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Never was the nation of Israel in such a state as she was in the Lamentations of Jeremiah, and yet could the Lord's servant, the prophet, fall back on this great fact. It is the Lord's mercies, by the Lord's mercies, that we are not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. Is it? And David, my friends, is looking to a faithful God, a God faithful indeed in all his word. For us coming to its fullness in the New Testament, that's what Paul tells Titus, that he is our God who cannot lie. Who cannot lie. And just one other thing about David's prayer then, we must conclude. But as he brings the whole thing before the Lord his God, something very personal, yet very proper at the same time. Verse 25, now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. You see. Do all of these things that thou hast said, Lord, I'll benefit by them and profit by them, and thy name will be magnified. And it's the glory of God that David is seeking. It's the glory of God in all the things that he has done that he acknowledges. It's the glory of God that he is seeking in all that lies before him in the future. My friends, we glorify God in our lives before him by always acknowledging him in exactly the same way that David acknowledged him that day in Jerusalem. The God provident towards us, in all his ways towards us, sovereign in all his works. When you say God, you say sovereign, my friend. Sovereign. Sovereign God, and a God faithful to all that he has ever spoken and all that he will perform to the glory and the praise of his name. May the Lord bless the words to our souls for our good and for his glory indeed.